The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
See, look at Genesis 1, there is it's reminded that there is really one command of God that generally I haven't felt threatened by or driven to repentance by very often, and that's found in this chapter. God says to be fruitful and increase or multiply, and as the father of seven children, I feel like I've done my bit. And my wife has some of the credit for that also. Somebody reminded me just this morning of the minister who was a pastor who was always preaching polemics against the Roman Catholic Church, and the elders felt that they'd like to see us broaden his ministry a little bit, and they ordered him to preach on Genesis 1. They figured that would be safe and get him on another topic, and he stood up to preach, and he said, "My first point is God made the heavens and the earth. My second point is he didn't make the Roman Catholic Church." There is in this chapter, as I began to reflect on it, so much that could be said. I really need to only select a very little bit in the time we have to focus on, but it is indeed a monumental foundation for virtually everything. Reminded that when I went to Dr. Van Til's classes, it seemed that every hour he would put a big circle and a little circle on the board, reminding us that the creator-creature relationship and the understanding of that was a foundational to all knowledge. I'd like you to focus with me in particular on three things from this chapter. And the first is simply that God reveals his glory in creation. You think about the fact that once there was only God, the ontological Trinity, wholly complete in himself, needing nothing, utterly delighting in the fellowship of the persons in the Trinity. But then he chose to, by his word, to create out of nothing this vast universe as a canvas displaying his glory, or better, maybe an intricate tapestry displaying the many-sided aspects of his person. And in that creation, in the universe spread before us, we see God's hand. We recognize him for who he is. You can go to an exhibit, as I did last summer, of a vast array of Vincent van Gogh's paintings. And I suspect, I'm not a great art critic, but I suspect that if someone showed me one of Van Gogh's paintings, I would say, that's a Van Gogh. At least it was part of his later period when he developed his distinctive style. And so creation that God made bears his signature. We could fill this half hour easily simply quoting from the Psalms as the writers there reflected on the glory of God in the heavens, in the seas, in the streams, in the animals, all the vast array of creation, revealing the glory of God. And in our day, with telescopes and microscopes and bathyscopes and all kinds of tools, our knowledge has increased many times, many fold, as we see in far greater detail, in far greater splendor, the glory of God in creation. We see his wisdom, his power, his majesty. Someone has suggested that we even see in creation that God has a sense of humor. Witness the camel or the ostrich. It is on the basis of that knowledge of God that's all around us in creation that Paul says that God calls us all men to account. In Romans chapter 1, he says that God properly pours out his anger from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth because they know God, not just the concept of God, but God himself. Since what may be known about God is plain, from the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made, so that men are without excuse. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and yet many people do not see that. Calvin suggested that by nature we're like older men who look around at the world and all they see is what I see, kind of a foggy haze, and we don't see very distinctly in the world. And then those same men put on the spectacles of Scripture, and they're able to see clearly what they could see only in a fog before. And so you and I, if we've come to Jesus Christ to put on the spectacles of Scripture, we marvel that anyone could miss the grandeur of who God is as we see it displayed in his works of creation. And it is that knowledge that all men know God, however much they may resist owning up to that, all men know God, and therefore we can witness to them. They all know that the hand that made us is divine. Yet we know also that in unbelief, people have mounted a monumental effort to suppress that knowledge. Romans 1 goes on to talk about that effort as men pick out one part of creation and choose to put that at the place that belongs to God. And he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. Instead of worshiping the living God who made them, they worship and serve some aspect of creation. In our culture, since the Enlightenment, that favorite idol of worship has been the human reason. In some sense, that has always been the human autonomy, has always been the root sin of man. But in a special way, men have elevated the powers of their reason and their own human rebellion against God. Yet that rebellion is stated in the Humanist Manifesto. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. We begin with humans, not God. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. In that sort of rebellion against the Creator God, it's no wonder that in the wake of the Enlightenment, a massive attack, you might say a kind of desert storm, was raised in attack at the teaching of Genesis 1. If that could be made to topple, then all else would fall. In a kind of three-pronged attack in the last century, in the world of science, people quickly went over to Darwinianism as an alternate explanation for the origin of the world. In the area of comparative religions, people found mythical accounts in Babylon and all through the ancient world and simply wanted to trivialize Genesis as one more myth of primitive people. In the area of literary criticism, the theory of Wellhausen and the JEDP, if you haven't gotten into that, sometime you'll undoubtedly reach that in your career. Stating that the account in Genesis is one of conflicting accounts, injecting the element of confusion and contradiction in the Genesis account. All massive efforts of the intellect to undercut what is obvious to them and to all of us, that this vast world was made by the living God. And we can be thankful for the efforts of intellectual efforts of godly scholars who in detail and in broad strokes have attacked these theories and shown indeed good, solid intellectual answers to these objectors. But we must recognize that at the bottom, these objections are really the act of a rebellious heart against God. They're acts of suppression of the truth that's bombarding them in the world of creation, that the hand that made us is divine. We even need to confront the other religions of the world, which in their own way, according to Romans 1, are ways of suppressing the knowledge of the true God. We must ask of them, what have you done with God? Whether it's pantheism, which has brought God so close he's lost in the embrace, or whether it's Islam, which in effect presents a God who's hidden behind a wall of rules and laws. But still we make our appeal. Despite those efforts to run from the witness of creation, we need to call people back to the witness of God, to his wisdom and power as eternal Godhead in that witness of all of creation. Last summer I was trying to witness to a young man who proclaimed that he was an atheist. And I said, well, what do you mean? Look around you. How can you be an atheist? Did you see the world that's made? How could this be happened without a God to make it? Oh, he said, well, I just think it's there. It's part of the givenness of existence, and it's just there. And I hauled out something. I don't even know where I ever came across that kind of a challenge. But I said, I suppose according to the law of probability, if you have enough monkeys and enough typewriters and enough paper and enough time, eventually they might produce the Encyclopedia Britannica. I don't know if that even fits with any law of probability, but we'll grant that ultimately, given enough time and enough monkeys, it might happen. But when you come along and you discover the Encyclopedia Britannica, your first thought isn't, boy, they must have had a lot of monkeys. And while we indeed rightly reject the idea of using the theistic proofs to build on some kind of neutral ground of reason in common, we are called to point to the witness of God, to his purpose and to his wisdom and his majesty and power in all creation. And indeed, as you look at the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul, in his messages in the synagogue, he assumes creation. He assumes the givenness of the Old Testament. He begins there. But in Lystra, when he's addressing Greeks who didn't have that background, in Athens, again, when he speaks to the Greeks, where does he begin? He begins with creation. And then in our humanistic society today, again and again, that's indeed where we need to begin, to call people to account before the living God who made them and whose revelation bombards them on every hand with a witness that they're seeking to repress. Yes, God reveals his glory in all of creation. As you look at this first chapter, one thing is also striking here, and that is that everything that God made was good. Everything that God made was good. And that opens up all kinds of issues that we can't fully address, but certainly it reminds us that God is not the author of sin. When people go through suffering and they see pain and all the effects of evil in this world, often they are wont to blame God. But the world is twisted and distorted by man's sin and his fall and a rebellion. And that same world, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning and travailing, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God in the new heavens and the new earth. No matter how sin has twisted and distorted this world, we proclaim our salvation is not found in escape from this world, not in Platonism that says reality is in the world of ideas, not in asceticism, or any of that world-denying approach to life, but rather in delight in God's gifts and acknowledging that every good gift comes from God himself, and recognizing that our final redemption is not complete even in the salvation of our souls, but it's only complete in the final resurrection of our bodies, in the new heavens and the new earth. And lastly, I'd remind you, men and women, that you are the crown of God's creation. You're special. God says that you and I are made in his image. Only of man, as the last and the final act of God's creation does he say we speak of our special relationship to God. In the image of God, we're made to reflect him in a special way. It's true that all of creation echoes back the glory of God in its own way. But we have that special calling in a life of worship to bring glory to him and to enjoy him. And we have a unique task, only of man, as it says, we're called to rule over the rest of creation, not to exploit it, but to bring forth its potential. Now, sometimes people see in this commandment, sometimes called the cultural mandate, that there is a kind of a contradiction or a tension between that and the calling that we have with the Great Commission, the commission of Jesus before his ascension to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. And it's true that sometimes people who are more captivated in their heart with the need to personally witness to unbelievers, to call them to repentance and faith in Jesus, that people who are driven by that call often have neglected any concern about the culture and the world that's here. And it's all too sadly true, on the other hand, that Christians who have caught something of the vision for the cultural mandate, for their concern to serve God in all of society and all of life, sometimes seem to be the last person to sign up for evangelization explosion classes. But there's no tension here. Indeed, there's one overarching commandment of God that the world would be filled with worshipers of the living God. At least as you see that worship in its broadest sense is that every act of functioning according to God's design is an act of worship. We are called to bring him glory, to live as people who were made in that image, to reflect him. And that means that we have something truly glorious that should bring us joy and purpose. We're living in an age where people are struggling to see any meaning or purpose in life. Boredom, lack of direction are all around us. But in the light of this calling to reflect Christ back to himself, to reflect the triune God back to himself, that means that even the most humble tasks like sweeping floors or changing diapers, it's hard to imagine, can be done to the glory of God. That learning, getting your mind around Hebrews verbs can be done to the glory of God, as well as writing poetry or playing music to his honor. All of life is worship. And all of this world belongs to God. In chapel, in church, in corporate times, in a special way, we focus that worship, which is really the calling of our lives. We recognize that it is God who owns us. He has a claim upon us as the one who has created us. And by redemption, he has a double claim on our lives, and he is restoring us after the image of Christ. And he calls forth our praise, our adoration, our wonder before him. In the light of that calling, we sing with the elders in Revelation, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." People who have caught that vision live before God gratefully, joyfully, purposefully. The great musician Haydn wrote that great oratorio, Creation, expressing the glory of God in creation, caught that vision in his life and work. He says at one time, "When I think of God, my heart is so full of joy that notes leap and dance as they leave my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful spirit, I serve him with a cheerful spirit." May God give you great joy as you seek to honor and glorify him and worship him and fulfill that calling as the crown of his creation.